These seven letters that were sent to these churches in Asia Minor were written in a culture far different than ours. But since human nature does not change, the problems dealt with, along with the achievements, are much the same as in congregations of the 21st century. These letters deal with human needs, with sins, with problems, with joys that are a part of the lives of these people as they were called to bring the light of the gospel into communities, pagan communities, that were saturated with idolatry. These letters are a part of Scripture, and therefore they are applicable to the church of every age. In John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Now, as we think of these churches as reflectors of that light, it appears that in Ephesus, the light was shining, but not as brightly as it once did. Jesus said, "You've left your first love." In Pergamum and Thyatira, the light was shining, but false teachers had covered it to the point where the world could hardly see it. In Smyrna and Philadelphia, in spite of their poverty and their size, the light of Jesus Christ was shining brightly to the communities around them. In Sardis and Laodicea, the light had nearly been extinguished, but there was still that spark of life that could still be renewed. And Jesus said in the 19th verse of this chapter, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." So even though Jesus was severely rebuking this church, he was doing so because he loved the people and he wanted to see them come to repentance. This last letter received by the church in Laodicea. The city was located near the towns of Ephesus and Colossae, and it occupied a main trade route, and it was near an area of hot springs. The members would be aware of the figure of lukewarm water. The city was known for its affluence and was a great commercial and financial center. Two of its main industries were the manufacture of eye salve and also the manufacture and sale of clothing from the soft black wool of sheep raised in the area. The city contained theaters, gymnasiums, and other forms of relaxation and enjoyment. The city was so wealthy that one time in its history it was almost destroyed by an earthquake. But they refused to have any outside help come in. They repaired the city on their own. The citizens of Laodicea had the reputation of being wealthy and arrogant, and their conceited, defiant attitude carried over into the church. The members of the church apparently viewed their wealth as a sign of God's special favor. Their lifestyle gave them the feeling of security, with no awareness of spiritual need. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and am in need of nothing. In the hearts of these church members, there was no consciousness of the sin expressed by the tax collector in Jesus' parable in Luke 18. He would not so much as look up to heaven, but smote upon his breast and cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There was no such confession or awareness in Laodicea. People who have everything in this world seldom feel a need for God. Well, there are a number of ways to describe this church, but the theme that I've chosen is the sin of apathy. And I've chosen this because I find it in myself. Sometimes I read in my devotions and then I can't remember what I've read. Or I sing the words of Psalms and don't remember what I've sung. So the sin of apathy is a sin that we all struggle with continually. And Jesus said, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. As someone has said about apathy, the whole world is apathetic and no one seems to care. Well, this last letter begins, like all of the others, with a description of the author. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. New Testament frequently uses this word, Amen. But this is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus uses it as a name for himself. When we use the word, we use it to conclude our prayers. We are saying, in effect, so let it be. May God's will be done. Here in this letter, it means true or certain. Jesus introduced much of his teaching with the phrase, truly, truly, I say unto you. He wanted to impress upon his listeners the truth, the certainty of what he said, and that everything he said was true. He opens this letter by calling himself the Amen. He is about to rebuke the church for spiritual apathy. And he wants the members to know that the cause of their sinful condition was their failure to stand for the truth. The one who said in John 14:6, I am the truth. In 1 Corinthians 1:20, Paul wrote, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, Amen, to the glory of God through us. Much of the world asks the question that Pilate asked at the trial of Jesus. What is truth? John 18:38. For many people today, truth is what they say is truth. Your truth is good for you, and my truth is good for me. But truth has its essence in God. Without God, there is no truth. The second phrase Jesus uses to describe himself is the faithful and true witness. The word faithful can be used in two ways. First, one who believes, or the one who is worthy to be believed. And here it is used in the second way, the one who is worthy to be believed. Jesus is to be believed because he is the truth. He's the very embodiment of truth. And he bears witness to the truth in us, helping to explain to us the holiness of his Father. The third title he uses for himself is the beginning of the creation of God. He is the Creator. He began everything. John tells us all things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. At the beginning of the letter, Jesus establishes his credentials. He is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. He is the beginning of the creation of God, the Creator of everything. Therefore, the readers of this letter, the members of the Laodicean church, were to pay careful attention and obey all of his counsel. Everything he said was true, and every promise would be fulfilled. This is a letter of rebuke, but it is made up of three parts. First of all, the problem. Secondly, the diagnosis. And thirdly, the cure. First of all, the problem. It is found in verses 15 and 16. I know your works. He knows our works too. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The word, Greek word translated cold here, means icy cold. All of us have enjoyed the refreshment of both cold water and hot water. A hot cup of tea. I don't drink it very much, but for other people tell me it's very refreshing, or a hot cup of coffee. We look forward to a hot shower on a cold winter day. And a glass of ice water tastes especially good on a warm summer day. But what good is lukewarm water? Jesus appears to be implying here that both hot and cold have a purpose. But what good is a lukewarm drink? Jesus is saying to this church, you have forgotten what your purpose as a church of Jesus Christ really is. You are lukewarm. You are useless. The witness of this church was tepid, insipid, lifeless, flabby, half-hearted, limp, compromising, indifferent, self-satisfied. How do you deal with people who just don't care? With people who are satisfied with their lives? With people who never give God a thought? This is the only place in Scripture where spiritual nausea is attributed to Jesus. He does not express anger toward the church. It goes beyond anger. He looks at this lukewarm, self-satisfied church, and he sees it as repulsive, as abhorrent, as revolting and loathsome, so bad, so corrupt, that he wants to put them out of his sight or vomit them out of his mouth. Now, of course, all sin is repulsive to God. Isaiah 1:6, which I read a few moments ago, describes all of us as we were born. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Now, we may think we're pretty good people. Not like a lot of people we know. But God sees us as we are. For the last several months, I've been calling on an inmate in the Jefferson County Jail. And he's in there for manslaughter. And he tells me about some of the other inmates there, how evil, kind of sins they committed. And I struggle with thinking, well, I'm not like that. When that door is shut on him, it opens for me. And I'm able to leave. But I was born just like that. No different. And it's so easy to become self-satisfied when we think of those other people that are so bad. But God sees us as we are. Not as we like to think we are. God sees us, sin and all, and yet he still loves us. So we find that Jesus continues, secondly, with the diagnosis. Verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is a clear example of God's word to Samuel as he was told to anoint David king of Israel. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. I hear the hymn Amazing Grace, often sung at funerals and places where officers of the law have been killed or some other major tragedy. And one of those lines in Amazing Grace is that God has loved a wretch like me. I wonder how many people really think of themselves as being wretches. Church in Laodicea certainly did not think that. But as Jesus looked into their hearts, he said, "You are wretched. You're poor. You're blind. And you're naked." As Jesus searched the hearts of these people, he saw, instead of wealth and affluence, abject poverty. Instead of an enlightened understanding, he saw spiritual blindness. Instead of stylish and expensive clothing, he saw filthy rags. Instead of happiness, he saw a chamber of horrors. Well, how did they respond to this letter that Jesus wrote to them? We don't know. There's no evidence of repentance. But the more important question is, how do we respond when we are reminded of our sin, of how we actually look to a holy God? If we can respond to these words without serious self-examination, we may be as blind as they were. Having stated the problem and the diagnosis, Jesus, in marvelous grace, prescribes the cure. "I counsel you," verse 18, "to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." Jesus does not command. He counsels. He counsels them to buy from him gold to be spiritually rich. And we don't do it with money. As Isaiah 55 tells us, we do it without money and without price. Clothing is the garment of salvation. Eyes have to see themselves as they really were. To be able to see that salvation does not come by things, by works, by forms that we go through, even the form of coming to a worship service, without thinking and praying and worshiping God in spirit and in truth. But cleansing comes from the precious blood of Jesus Christ. No amount of money could buy these gifts. They could only be purchased, as I quoted from Isaiah, without money and without price. Well, these words are followed by one of the best known verses in the Bible. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." This verse is often misunderstood, I believe. We've all seen pictures of that Solomon, the artist Solomon, painted of Jesus standing at the door. And he's waiting outside. The latch is on the inside. And he's meekly waiting for someone on the inside to open the door and to invite him in. And the typical application of this verse is that Jesus is patiently waiting for you to open the door of your heart and invite him in so that you can receive forgiveness of your sins, and he will give to you the gift of eternal life. You see, that picture presents it as being all up to you. But it is not up to us. The emphasis of this verse is not on the opening of the door, but on the call of Christ. If anyone hears my voice, Christ comes to the door not at the sinner's invitation. He takes the initiative by issuing the call. Dead people cannot open doors. If we are able to open the door of our hearts, it is because we have been given the ability and the desire to open that door. We've been given that ability and desire by the same Holy Spirit who inscribed our names in the Lamb's Book of Life before there was any time, an inscription that cannot be removed. So, brothers and sisters, it's not up to us. God has opened our eyes if our trust is in Christ, and all of the glory goes to him. I just emphasize once again a truth that all of us know. We are not saved by anything we do, however meritorious that might be. We are saved when we are able to see that apart from Christ, we are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. When God allows us to see something of the depravity of our hearts and the beauty of Jesus, God in sovereign grace allows us to trust that his shed blood has covered all of our sins. Have you responded to his call? Have you been led to open your heart by faith? Do you know that you will someday sit with him on his eternal throne? Remember again that first line of verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. What a glorious Savior we have. That God has so loved us in all of our corruption, in all of our sin, and has transformed us. He's made us new creatures in Jesus Christ. And he is conforming us moment by moment, day by day, week by week, into the image of his Son. And it's my prayer that this will be our possession, or is our possession, as we leave this place of worship and go out into the work in service of the week ahead. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we read your word, we are reminded of what we are truly like apart from Christ, and how we desperately need that great salvation which he wrought out for us on the cross. Father, we'll never fully understand in this world how the blood of Christ can completely cover all of our sins. But we know it's true. And by God-given faith, we believe it. And in Christ, we know that our names are inscribed in that Lamb's Book of Life. They can never be erased. So, our Father, send us out into this week with a renewed appreciation of what you've done and what our response and obedience should be to that great gift. And we will give you, our God, the praise and the glory, both now and forever. In Christ. Amen.